If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 9, verse 24, and put your finger there, and then 2 Corinthians 12, 7. We're going to look at both of those. You're going to see a similar word in both of these passages, and we're going to kind of compare them a little bit as we take a look at this message. First Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Hear now the word of God. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And now 2 Corinthians 12, 7, and you'll notice a similar word. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that as we engage in our understanding of the word of God and as we engage in this life full of difficulty and trial, that you would help us to have the proper perspective of what is taking place and where our hope should be and how we should engage in these things, both in the things we say and the way we think about these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've already seen it a few times this morning, the idea of a devil. I do believe that there is a devil. As a matter of fact, I didn't know what the reading was today, but I thought it was really providential. Of course, everything's providential, isn't it? That we have been delivered from the power of the devil. And I'm wondering to what extent we actually believe that, and do we even know what that means? And I'd like to get into that this morning a little bit. I probably, if you speak to me, don't assign to Satan the power that others may credit to him. After all, Satan is a fallen what? Angel. He is not a fallen God. He's not a fallen deity. I do believe that Satan has limitations. Satan is not ubiquitous. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. The Bible tells me, but what I mean is Satan doesn't know everything. He's not everywhere, and he doesn't have all power. It's not as if he's just got a bad attitude with all the power of God. Matter of fact, the Bible tells me that if I resist him, he has to do what? Flee. That greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. 1 John 4, 4. I'm told, I'm warned by the Apostle Paul that I'm not to give the devil a foothold. That Greek word topon just means a place or an opportunity in my life. And the means by which I deny him that foothold is by not giving in to my own sins. We see in the context of that Ephesians 4 passage, examples of that Paul gives of lying and anger and stealing and unwholesome words. That's the means by which I give the devil a place, by catering to my own sinfulness. I think it would be wise of us not to overestimate or underestimate the power of the devil. I reiterate, I do believe that there is a devil. The Bible teaches that he is a roaring lion, walking about, seeking who he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. Now, since Satan is not ubiquitous, you know, everywhere at the same time, I don't think that when we consider ourselves being attacked by him, that we actually have his personal attention. I mean, I know we say that, Satan's really coming after me, as if I'm that important, that he needs to come after me individually. Of course, he does have a multitude of demons at his disposal, we learn in Revelation 12:4. Nonetheless, there is a devil. He is the father of lies. He is the accuser. He is the source of great evil and the one who seeks to disrupt the lives of God's children. Now, again, since the devil is not omniscient, not omnipotent or omnipresent, I think it's reasonable to conclude that his attacks come in waves. Although I think it would be almost impossible to discern which enemy, because the Bible speaks of three enemies that we have in general, right? You have the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's kind of difficult to figure out which one of those three, or is it two, or all three of them coming at me. It's hard for me to figure out which one I'm dealing with at any particular time. It's hard to figure out which is at the fore of any particular dilemma. Although, if you're like me, there have been times when you've kind of felt a heightened sense of attack. Have you ever had that? Where you just kind of feel like, I kind of feel like, you know, somebody's, all, both barrels are coming after me at any given time. This heightened sense of attack might be a single dark and disastrous event, or it might be a series of events that you're somehow having to contend with that makes you feel like you're in the devil's crosshairs. Or as one of my old friends said, that you've become kind of God's hacky sack and he's just kicking you all over the place. You might find yourself the victim of illness, accidents, gossip, financial disaster, increased temptation, you name it. But there's this idea that you seem to be going okay, but boy, it's really coming after you now. These are things we warn those becoming deacons and elders about. You know, there's this kind of feel like, hey, if you're going to be in the ministry, you know, it's almost like the devil puts a target on your back and you better really be aware of that and avail yourself of God's means of grace and what have you. But these types of things, if you're feeling like, man, I am really under attack here, these types of things can be paralyzing, especially when it comes to boldly advancing the word of God. I mean, we're called to boldly advance the word of God, but it's like the devil has us on our heels. So we're not moving forward. We're moving backward. We're just fending it off. We're just trying to get through the day. These are the types of things that make us feel weak and ill-equipped. I remember, I could probably isolate a half a dozen times when I felt this way, but I remember in particular one time years ago, I was engaged to speak to a group of men on, you know, marriage or what have you. It was like a men's retreat of some sort on how to be better husbands. And I remember feeling like I was going through one of those periods where the enemy was just coming after me. You know, not to get into all the details of that, but I have to say, getting up and standing in front of 200 men and enthusiastically telling them how to be better husbands was the last place on earth I wanted to be. You know, I felt like getting an umbrella and sitting under the Redondo Pier. That's what I felt like doing. So what do we make of those seasons in our lives? I mean, I don't know, man. Maybe it's just me. Now, have any of you ever gone through those periods where you're kind of going, man, it's rough. I mean, I know I'm looking around the room. There's hardly a person in this room who I don't know. I've known most of you for a long time. And so I'm pretty confident that most of you have gone through these seasons. So I'm not going to make you raise your hand. Are you being punished for disobedience? Is Satan angry with us because we don't give him the credit that he deserves? He wants our attention. He's like kids who, they're like, I don't care if it's good attention or bad attention. I just want attention. Is God angry? Should this launch us into a period of introspection and self-examination to find out just what it is about us or what is wrong with us that we would be the target of such difficult times? Is it a problem with me? Are there mystical and magical prayers or incantations or disciplines that I've been neglecting in order to ward off the devil? I remember going through that period where people are going, well, you need to get into kind of this, what amounted to be a very mystical, magical methodology of getting the devil where he needs to be through different types of disciplines and different types of prayers. Now, I believe self-examination is a healthy thing. I think Psalm 139, 23 and 24, this idea of searching our hearts, I think it's a good thing to do. Praying, fasting, Bible study can and should be part of a Christian's pursuit of piety. And certainly, since sin has consequences, we might seek to determine if our current difficulties are related to a specific transgression. It might be. Maybe we are doing something wrong. People who lie shouldn't think it's odd if they don't have any friends. I mean, you can't just lie, and then nobody wants to be with you, and then you just are going, well, you know, I'm just being persecuted, or, you know, nobody. There are consequences for behavior. So I think it's valid to kind of go, well, have I created this problem in my life? But the bottom line is, it may not be any of those things. One possible reason for difficulties is that God is seeking to demonstrate that the truly faithful are truly faithful by His grace and not because of our circumstantial comforts. That seems to be a big deal to God. In Job, we read of the Lord saying something to Satan in regard to Job that we hope He will never say in regard to us. And it reads like this in the very beginning of Job, verses chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." I mean, he's like a proud parent, it almost sounds like. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." I mean, you've really made it easy for him. You've really blessed his efforts, and he's got all this stuff. Verse 11, "But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Later on, he's going to let him put his hand on him. But let's get an idea of what's taking place right here. First of all, I think this eliminates the idea that difficult times, and I'll use this phrase, are necessarily. They might be, but it eliminates the idea that difficult times are necessarily the judgments of God on unrighteousness. By God's own definition, Job is what? Blameless and upright. I don't know how many of us God would say that about. But it is comforting to know that the difficulties we incur are not necessarily a result of God's judgment upon us. If tough things are happening, it's not like I did something that deserve this. I mean, we certainly recognize in the most sinful sense, we all deserve death. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about consequences for behavior among the believers. Secondly, we learn that God will test people to determine and refine the substance of true faith. In doing so, God brings glory to His own name, because the faith we have comes from where? It comes from Him. It is glorious to God when we see the persevering faith, because the very persevering faith we have is itself a gift from God. Why do people truly fear God? Why do people continue to walk in faith? We are living in an apostate culture. Fewer and fewer people are coming to church in, you know, Western evangelicalism, yet you're here. You've come here this morning. Why? Why do you continue in your faith? Is it because of the things that God gives you? Are we faithful because of the creature comforts with which we are surrounded? Are some faithful simply because they are stronger and more righteous than others? Why do we continue to be faithful? What was it about Job that would make him say to his wife, "Do we not accept good from God? Should we not accept difficulty from God as well?" Why would he continue and in all this not sin with his lips? You are all aware that one of the most detestable heresies permeating our current culture is the name it, claim it cult. Are you guys familiar with that? The name it, claim it. It's this idea that you have this divine right to prosperity as determined by the culture. I mean, I do believe that God promises prosperity to his children, but certainly not the prosperity. I don't know if you've seen the bumper sticker where the S in prosperity has what? Anybody know? Yeah, the dollar sign in it. And it is related to a specific theology that, again, I don't use the H word with all that ease, but that is truly a doctrine from a very, very dark place. This brand of quasi-Christianity promises both health and material prosperity to those who are truly faithful. I mean, if you have enough faith, and if you don't get it, you know what the problem is? You don't have enough faith. Health and wealth is used to attract its members, and they fill stadiums. But a lack of health and wealth is at the same time the main cause for its attrition. They fill stadiums. But statistically, if you go to that stadium today and you see 10,000 people, and you go to that stadium 3 years from now, you're going to see 10,000 different people. It's not the same people. They come in, they go. They come and they go. So during our trial, we must ask ourselves why we fear God or why we walk in faith. If God were to remove our every sense of comfort, our every source of joy, our job, our families, our health, even our sense of well-being. You might say, well, he could take away everything as long as he gives me peace and I feel peace. Well, what if you don't have the feeling of peace either? What if God takes away everything and you feel miserable about it? Could Satan say to God in regard to you, in regard to me, does Pastor Paul, insert your name here, fear God for nothing? Could Satan say, you know, the only reason, Pastor Paul continues, the only reason, you know, Jeannie or Nell or Calvin, you name it, the only reason is because you are giving them what they want. And you take away what they want and they will do what? Curse you to your face. There are certain things that they need. And if you take those things, the faith is gone. One commentary suggests, quote, Satan responded by attacking Job's motives. Does Job fear God for nothing? For nothing is rendered without any reason, because Satan could not deny God's assessment of Job's godliness. He questioned why Job was pious. The accuser suggested that Job was serving God not out of love, but only because of what he got from God in return. If Job's rewards were removed, out would go his reverence. End quote. I recognize, you know, I'm a human being like anybody else. You sit around with people struggling. I know some of us are kind of barely hanging in there. I remember being in no mood to stand before a couple of hundred men and teach. I've had weeks where I'm just in no mood. You know? Have you ever not been in the mood? What's the thing? Well, you get in the mood. It's not all that easy, is it? Sometimes I don't want to teach the Bible study. Sometimes I don't want to go to the retirement home. Sometimes I don't want to go to the mission. These are things, they're not even really on my job description. You know, they're just things I feel God has called me to do. Sometimes I'm in no mood to do my job. I'm in no mood to prepare the sermon, no mood to answer the phone or to be cordial or congenial. No mood to be nice. Are you always in the mood to be nice? No mood to meet with people, to seek God, to seek to give godly right counsel, write letters of recommendation, returning. Sometimes you're just not in the mood. Let me tell you, I don't look at my pastoral position as a job as much as I look at it as a calling and a ministry. But sometimes I do things not because of a heartfelt desire to help, but because I know it's my responsibility. Let's be honest with you. Sometimes I'm like going, you know what? It is my responsibility to do this. And I, you know, it's not, everybody can't wait for me to get in the mood. God doesn't always keep me in the mood. God doesn't always keep you in the mood. So let me ask you this question. If God doesn't keep you in the mood to pray, do you still pray? If God doesn't keep you in the mood to be obedient, are you still obedient? If God doesn't keep you in the mood to attend church, do you still attend church? Is our reverence and obedience to God dependent upon how comfortable He is making our lives? He's got to get us feeling like we really want to do the right thing. Because I don't think Job really felt like doing the right thing. I think it was a matter of the conviction that he had by the grace of God to persevere in the faith. The commentary continues, quote, Satan's subtle suggestion that worship is basically selfish hits at the heart of man's responsibility and relationship to God. The book of Job does more than raise the question of the suffering of the righteous. It also, through Satan's words, deals with the motives for godly living. Will anyone serve the Lord if he enjoys no personal gain from it? Is worship a coin that buys a heavenly reward? Is piety part of a contract by which to gain wealth and ward off trouble? Satan suggested that if God removed his protecting hedge around Job and removed everything he owned, then Job would curse God. Job, Satan claimed, would no longer insert his coins of worship if nothing came out of the machine. Job, in other words, was worshiping for selfish reasons. This accusation also attacked the integrity of God. For it suggested that the only way he can get people to worship him is to promise them wealth. Perhaps this indictment against his character is one of the reasons God let Satan buffet Job. Surely God knew Job's heart, but he used Job as a demonstration to silence Satan. In addition, God wanted to deepen Job's spiritual insight. Boy, why do you come to worship? I mean, you know it, and I know it, and I feel it, and we all have the conversations, you know. How was church today? I got a lot out of it. And I understand, there's an element to that. I mean, certainly there's an element of edification that should take place. I mean, I feel like I want people to be edified and instructed and what have you. But it's really not all about how did this event make you feel as you walked out to your car? I mean, that's not what it is, right? I mean, we're here to worship God for what he has done for us. And we come here sometimes and we're like going, Lord, look, and I know that you rescued me from sin and death and darkness by the precious blood of your son, but I really need more. And I really need you to make me feel a little better about the day, a little better about the event, and on and on. I mean, it's just endemic in our nature, even as regenerate Christians, to kind of have this attitude that when I go to church, it is all about my needs being met. And I don't know if it's the way the worship sounds or if the way the prayers sound or the temperature in the room or what Pastor Paul's tie looks like, whatever it is. It all has to work toward me feeling the way I want God to make me feel. And I think we need to be careful. This was not an easy or enjoyable endeavor for Job. But God was honored. God was vindicated. And I don't think we can place that on too high of a priority. God was honored and Job was refined. And the devil made it all possible. We learn here that God can and does use the devil to accomplish in us what we are incapable of accomplishing on our own. The devil, like the ungodly king of Assyria, is an apparatus in the hand of God. You know, we read that today, you know, in the Heidelberg Catechism question, that we've been delivered from the power of the devil. Let me tell you, it goes much further than that. Because the very power of the devil is used by God for our sanctification. It's not as if he's just removed from the scene. He becomes the unwitting tool in the hand of God. Now, I'm going to show this as we kind of take our turn for home here and finish up. But let me just say something so that my concluding remarks will make sense. We are called to be holy. More than once in the Bible, there is a call to be holy. As God is holy, be ye holy. There is a call. And we are to be active participants in our own holiness. I mean, there are things that we are called to say and do and think and pursue in order to be holy. And there are things that we are to refrain from in order to avoid the corruption of the environment by which we find ourselves surrounded. As a Christian, we're called to be holy. We are to play an active role in our growth, our own sanctification, holiness. We are called to put off the deeds of the old man and put on the new. Colossians 3:8, Ephesians 4:20 through 24. We are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Paul uses the illustration of the athlete. We read it earlier. Let me read it again. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. You got to engage in the race. You need to fight. He uses the boxer illustration in a second. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Self-control, underestimated gift, fruit of the Spirit. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. Talking about the ancient Olympics, no doubt. But we, an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. And then he says it, but I buffet my body. And that's the word that we see twice. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul states that he buffets his body. You know, it makes me think of that old Rocky movie. Remember, I don't know, I'm going way back, but many of you, it was a movie about a boxer. And he's fighting a better boxer. And there's a scene, my dad was a boxer, so I appreciate, there's a scene where they're punching him, you know, to get his stomach tough, you know, for the fight. This idea of buffeting the body, you know, you got to learn to take a punch. And that's what this word means in the Greek. It means to handle roughly in a servile, slavish manner. The Greek word means to beat black and blue, to smite as to cause bruises and livid spots, like a boxer when buffets his body and makes it do what it's supposed to do. You make your body do what it needs to do. This is an aggressive action on our part, right? I buffet my own body. The call to holiness is twofold. It includes the avoidance of transgressing God's law and the pursuit of obeying God's law. The athlete doesn't just avoid doing the wrong things. The athlete must also do the right things in order to win the contest. I mean, as coaches, we tend to point out the wrong things. But you also have to point out the right thing. You don't tell them that's wrong. You also have to tell them what? You have to tell them this is right. Some coach at one point said, never expect your athlete to do it in a game what you have not taught them to do in practice. You need to learn how to do the right thing. In this battle, the Christian seeks to avoid the evils of selfishness, ungodly anger, lust, gossip, outbursts, laziness, stealing, and so forth. But the Christian, you don't want to do that. But the Christian also pursues that which God has called us to. We are to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. We are to study God's word. We are to fellowship with the saints. And we are to engage in the pursuit of holiness as Jesus taught with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. But we, more than not, find that our own pursuits of our own holiness to be woefully inadequate. See, what Paul said, I buffet my body. I'm working at it. You're working at it. At some level, we're working at it. But let me tell you something. Our efforts at pursuing our own holiness fall woefully short of God's design for our sanctification. So what does God do? He reaches into his toolbox. And what tool does he pull out? The devil. Wow, what an effective contraption the devil is. See, Paul wrote of buffeting his body. See, Paul was a sinful man, but he had overcome a lot of sin. I mean, he writes about how he'd overcome dangers and tortures and other evils. He had triumphed over multiple enemies of Christ. He had driven away even the fear of death. It's as if Paul wasn't afraid to die. I don't think he was just popping off when he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I think he was ready to die. He had renounced the world, but there was a trait. There was a trait, that most evil of traits, that Paul's own buffeting couldn't cure. I mean, know what it is? He couldn't subdue the baneful attribute of pride. What medicine would the great physician use to cure Paul of the deadly disease of pride? Paul would be cured by another poison. We understand that in our culture. We have a medicine in our society called antibiotic, right? Antibiotic. If you really look at it, it's kind of a funny word for a medicine, right? What does anti mean? Anti means against. What's bios mean? Life. The doctor is giving you anti-life. It's a medicine against life. It kills. There are many such medicines, such as chemotherapy. We have people in our church going through chemotherapy, which might cause great destruction to the body in order for the healing to take place, right? You've got this disease that they are putting in you in order to kill the worst disease. We see in this next passage that what Paul could not accomplish in his own disciplines, God accomplished for him. Paul's temptation, by the way, to exalt himself was due to what? It was due to all the things God told him. It was that he had been caught up into heaven. He saw all this stuff. Can you imagine coming back down to earth and not just being a little full of yourself? And that's what the problem was with the Apostle Paul. And this is the passage, the other passage we read this morning that we're going to finish with. 2 Corinthians 12:7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to what? Buffet me and keep me from exalting myself. Again, we see the buffeting. Now, to be perfectly honest with you, this is a different Greek word, but if you examine it, it means virtually the exact same thing. It's the idea to maltreat or to treat with violence. So when Paul became ineffective buffeting himself, God sent one who would strike him with greater effectiveness. The obvious question, one that is seldom asked when this passage is quoted, is what concern Satan has with the humility of Paul. Why would Satan want to humble Paul? Well, let me tell you, I don't think Satan wanted to humble Paul. I think Satan wanted to destroy Paul. I think Satan wanted to ruin Paul and, if possible, kill Paul. But let me tell you something, my brothers and my sisters, Satan cannot ruin our lives. He can only tempt us not to trust God. But we, like Paul, must learn that the grace of God is sufficient, for his strength is made perfect in weakness. And we must learn this. And I think this is of critical importance, that Satan is the poison by which God cures. Augustine made the statement. He said, the poison of pride, talking about Paul's situation, the poison of pride cannot be cured except by poison. John Calvin has said of this, but what does this mean? That Satan, who was a manslayer from the beginning, was a physician to Paul? You get what he's saying here? He's like, humility's good. All of a sudden, Satan's trying to help Paul. And that too, not merely in the cure of the body, but what is of greater importance? The cure of the soul. I answer that Satan, in accordance with his disposition and custom, had nothing else in view than to kill and to destroy. And that the goad that Paul makes mention of was dipped in deadly poison, but that it was a special kindness from the Lord to render medicinal what was, in its own nature, deadly. If there's anything that would cause you or me to put our hands over our mouth before the power of God. Similarly, after Joseph was mistreated by his brothers, sold into slavery, endured false accusation and imprisonment, he understood who was ultimately in control, did he not? We see this in Genesis 50:20, one of my favorite passages. And as for you, Joseph, talking to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. You wonder why Joseph maintained his integrity through all of this conspiratorial mistreatment? Because he knew who was in charge. and it wasn't his brothers, and it wasn't even the Pharaoh. He knew who was in charge. Cannot the same thing be said of the cross itself? Were not the events of the cross the most deadly poison and the greatest cure at the same time? It was the devil's plan to destroy, standing against God's holy servant Jesus. Yet this list of characters, these culprits, standing against Jesus, God's holy servant, was there ever a more poisonous conspiracy than the conspiracy to crucify the only righteous man who would ever live? But we read in the same passage that it was all God's predetermined purpose to save the souls of the lost and bring glory to his own name. So in conclusion, friends, let us take heart that God is forming Christ in us. And the holy dispositions that trials, even from the hand of Satan, produce in us are something that we could never produce in ourselves. I can't get myself there. I remember that day. I remember standing before the brothers and sharing how husbands ought to love their wives. I remember a special sense of brokenness, probably a healthy disposition to have, but one that my own personal discipline could not accomplish. I remember going, I could not get myself here on my own. I simply can't. This was God's design in terms of my disposition. This is how God wanted me to feel when I stood before the brethren. He's just got, you know, somebody told me a story years ago, and I'm sure I've told it a lot. And so those of you who've heard it, just deal with it. Okay. But I remember it was before the very first sermon I was ever going to give. And I was, you know, young and full of vim and vigor, and I was ready to tell everybody what's up. You know that feeling that so many of us, especially when we're young, go through. And I remember talking to a pastor buddy of mine, and he saw that my self-confidence. You know, he saw me walk in ready to let them know what's going to go on. And he told me the story I've never forgot. I don't have it written down, so I'll probably forget it now while I'm trying to tell it to you. But nonetheless, he told me the story about a young preacher who wrote a sermon, and he thought it was just going to be the greatest sermon ever. And he walked up to the pulpit, you know, shoulders back, full of pride, full of confidence. And he started talking, and he lost his place in his notes. He forgot what he was going to say. He started sweating. He could tell people weren't paying attention. And it got worse and worse and worse. Those of you who know public speaking know how awful that feeling is, right? And he just started cowering over and cowering over. And then finally just got finished, grabbed his notes, and kind of down in shame, walked back to his seat and sat down, and the service ended with a hymn. And at the end, there's the same old guy who's at the back of the church in every one of these stories, right? And this old man says, let me tell you something, son. He goes, if you walked up the way you would have walked down, you could have walked down the way you walked up. And that has always stuck with me. It's something I think God utilizes the enemy to produce in our very lives. That was God's design in terms of my disposition as I stood before the brethren. And though it may have been the employment of Satan that brought this discomfort to me, it was ultimately the design of my Father in heaven. And I don't find that merely consoling. I find that very encouraging as well. So may we never in this life find out that it is God. Let me put it this way. We may never find out what God is doing in this life. You know, you go through a trial and somebody goes, what did you learn through it? What did you learn through it? And sometimes people ask me that, and I'm like, I don't know. I'm not sure what I learned through it. You know, I guess I should try to make a list of things I learned through it, but sometimes I just don't know. But C.S. Lewis made the comment, I think I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. He said, you know what, you don't need to know what vitamins are in the meal for the meal to nourish you. You just have to eat the meal. So God is doing this in our lives. He's accomplishing in our lives, in our souls, and in our minds, that which he has designed to accomplish. And maybe I'll know it, and maybe I won't, but that doesn't stop God from succeeding. The practical application for me at the men's conference was what? It was simple. Study, prepare, get up, and give the message, no matter how many times the hound dogs bark at the moon, right? It's got to just keep rotating around the earth. You just can't let it stop you. It should be the same with you and with me. It is our Father who owns the world and all that it contains. Satan, as far as you and I are concerned, is to be considered a scalpel in the hand of God. And the only disaster is when that defeated foe, through his lies, briefly wins a battle by tempting God's children to depart from their present course by trusting Christ and pursuing holiness. We don't want to believe the lie. We need to know who's in charge. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would recognize that there is but one God who is all good, who is all powerful, who is all wise and everywhere present, who has loved us with a redeeming love, who sent his Son to die that we might live. Would you not, Father, with him freely give us all things? Help us, Father, to recognize that there is no area of our lives, even the times and the things that we forget that you have forgotten, even the things that we neglect, Father, you neglect nothing in terms of our sanctification. So let us count it, Father, all joy when we encounter these various trials, recognizing that your hand is at work, sanctifying us, bringing us where you would have us go. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.